Well, I don't know how you are with your classics, whether you did classics at school, the good old sort of Greek stories and myths and all the Latin stuff. I was in actually a service yesterday which was conducted very largely in Latin. Very fascinating it was. Well, the most interesting thing about it was actually when they got it all screwed up and got all the Latin wrong, couldn't remember it and had to read it off the back of their hats. So it was a very, very fascinating service, but ask me about that later. But there are actually some very good bits of the classics. And there was a man called Socrates back in the 5th century BC, one of the great philosophers, one of the founding fathers, in fact, of our modern Western philosophy. And he wrote a large book called The Republic. And in book number 7, there is an allegory, a sort of a short story, which is told about a cave, Plato's cave. Well, actually, sorry, it wasn't Socrates that wrote it, it was his student, Plato, that wrote this one. And he wrote this allegory called The Cave. So I want to just show you an animated version of that story, because it'll probably bring it to life a little bit more than if I try and relate it. And hopefully, if technology is on our side this morning, which I'm not sure whether it is or not, hopefully we'll get something.
Imagine prisoners that have spent their entire lives chained deep inside a cave. They have been chained so that they cannot see behind themselves, and they are forced to stare endlessly at the cave wall in front of them. Behind them a fire is burning, and between the prisoners and the fire is a raised walkway. Now imagine that each day a menagerie of objects crosses the walkway. Animals and people carrying their wares to market. Their shapes create an intricate shadow play on the wall in front of the prisoners. This is the only world that the prisoners have ever known. The shadows and the echoes of unseen objects. Now, imagine that the prisoner is released. After some time adjusting to the blinding light, the freed prisoner will begin to experience the world outside of the cave for the very first time. And it is like nothing he could have ever imagined. With his new perception of the world, the man will of course want to return to his friends to share his incredible discoveries. But the prisoners cannot recognize their old friend. He appears as all things do. His voice is a distorted echo, and his body is a grotesque shadow. They cannot understand his fantastic stories of the world outside of the cave. To them, it will never exist. This, of course, does not make the world outside of the cave any less real.
Well, you've already got a sight of it, so good. This morning I want to pick up our studies in the letter of 1 Corinthians. And today we're picking up from chapter 2, which was read to us earlier, and starting at verse 6. And I want to just, I'll do a little recap in a moment. But I want to say that this passage that we're going to do from verse 6 to verse 16, the end of chapter 2, really divides up, I would suggest, into two parts. The first part I want to entitle, In the Cave. And then the second part, Outside the Cave. Let me just do a little recap then of where we've been, just for those that haven't been around these previous few weeks. I want to just make three observations, three things that we've said thus far. First of all, Paul's sort of thesis, sort of main idea, in verse chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So really this message that Paul is concerned about is one which divides all humanity into those that are being saved, those that are perishing. All humanity divided down into those who think that the cross of Christ is a total nonsense, and those who say no. Actually, it's the power of God. So that's Paul's thesis. Chapter 1:18, chapter 2, verse 2 is Paul's resolution. It says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." For Paul, he was, if you like, a one-message man. And then finally, by way of recap, chapter 1, verse 17, Paul's concern, his chief and major concern, reads this: "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." He's really concerned that in the environment they are in Corinth, where there's so much worldly human wisdom and speculation and sophistication, eloquence, fine words and all of that stuff, that's the cultural setting. He's very concerned that the cross of Christ will just be emptied of its real power. Okay, so that just kind of gets us a little bit up to speed, and I want to now start then with verse 6 to 9 in the cave. And to be honest, right up until this point, Paul hasn't really said an awful lot positive about wisdom. Mostly it's all been that human wisdom. Paul's not very complimentary about that. That's the world's desire, that's the menu, that's the diet that they want. But Paul's saying, you know, it's not really that good, it's not all it's cracked up to be. And so now he starts to balance up, at least from the Christian point of view, this whole notion of wisdom. He says there in verse 6, he says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." So let me highlight four things then in these verses which speak to the nature of this wisdom. Paul is saying, yes, there is a wisdom. I do speak a message of wisdom, but it's not what you're used to. So let's look at those sides too. Let's turn it round at different angles. The first is that we have a message which is really essentially a secret wisdom. Verse 7, "No, we speak a message of secret, God's secret wisdom." A more literal translation would be God's wisdom in a mystery. And that word mystery in the New Testament always has the same meaning to it. It's basically something which at one time was hidden, but is no longer hidden. It's kind of like the cat's now out of the bag, actually. Not that everybody understands it, not that everybody knows about it, but has been made public. It's not actually hidden anymore. God once hid it. It was hidden for many, many ages, but now it's actually been revealed. And that's part of this wisdom, that it is, in that sense, secret. It's a wisdom in a mystery. But now it has been revealed. Secondly, it's a hidden wisdom. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, verse 9 gives us a very good sort of description of that. And there's a quotation from Isaiah 64 and verse 4. And we read, "However, as is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And in essence, this passage here, this quotation, it's not really meant to be a sort of a funeral quotation. It gets used in a lot of funerals, and people have the idea that this is really talking about heaven. Because, of course, when everybody dies and we all go to heaven, that we're suddenly going to realise what we hadn't realised before, that God's prepared an amazing, wonderful feast, and we're all going to go, "Wow, what a tremendous place. I'm so glad that I'm now dead and gone and I'm here." But of course, that isn't actually what the Bible means. If you go back to Isaiah, you'll find that's not what this passage is all about. And this is not what this New Testament quotation is all about. It's nothing really to do with heaven. But it's everything to do with the fact that this message is an invisible message. It's a message that is inaudible. It's a message that's incomprehensible. It's nothing that anybody could have dreamed up. Nobody in their right minds would have sat down one day under a tree and gazing at their neighbour would suddenly realise, "Wow, yes, wouldn't it be great to have a saviour, to have a God-man dying on a cross and in this way paying the penalty for our transgressions and sins." That would have never entered anybody's mind ever. If God had never revealed this to us, we would have all been none the wiser to the end of time. Nobody would have ever had that idea in their minds. And so it is a hidden wisdom. The third thing is that it is a very ancient wisdom. When did God himself think this up? When did God come to this conclusion as to how the gospel would work? Well, apparently, it turns out that this happened a long, long time ago. Verse 7 says, "No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began." So this tells us that this wasn't any afterthought. It was something that God pre-thought, had all of God's divine forethought in it. And God, you know, never has any sort of plan B's and plan C's. It's always plan A for God. God thinks in his mind, he comes up with what he will do, and that's his plan. It was no accident. In the Old Testament, when we read about Jesus dying on the cross, in Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer." Revelation 13, a New Testament verse, says this, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from before the creation of the world." So in God's eyes, in God's planning, Jesus was always slain. He was always that Lamb that was going to be sacrificed for us. And so it is a very ancient wisdom. But lastly, and this kind of really bridges us into our second section, which I'm terming Outside the Cave. This is a revealed wisdom. As I was saying earlier, it was something we couldn't have dreamed up. We would have never sort of got to this by a process of our own thinking. And so this is a message of wisdom among the mature. And who are the mature? Well, the mature are those, in essence, who've had their eyes opened. Those that have come to a place where they can actually understand. The mature are those whom the Holy Spirit has revealed this message of wisdom. So, yes, the cave, it's a dark place. But it's a dark place that is not left in that state. Not everybody's going to remain in that situation, in a place where they will never understand, where they can never perceive what God has actually done, what God has, in fact, always planned. A place where they'll never perceive the realities that are present, that Paul speaks about. Paul, having spoken about what he would consider the unrealities, all the speculations, all the sophisticated things that the philosophers come up with, goes on to talk about a message that he considers to be absolutely true. These are, in fact, the spiritual realities. This message of wisdom that Paul is preaching is where reality is to be found. So we move back to going outside of the cave. And we're no longer now in this shadowy realm. In fact, this is where the sun shines. This is where things become clearly visible, where sight is given. So verse 10 commences, "But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And what we get in these next 7 verses, 10 through to 16, we see the sort of the mechanism and what's involved with God in his process of doing this revelation, of revealing this through his Spirit. So for the remaining time, I just want to look essentially at two different things. Before I do that, let me just tell you about a film that I watched a while ago. It's not a great film, so don't go and rush out and look at this film, unless you like action films, and I tend to. This is a Sylvester Stallone film, not one of the half a dozen Rocky films, but this is one called Daylight. And the plot line was basically that you had these vans loaded with explosives, and you know what's going to happen before it all starts. And there they are, travelling along through the tunnel that connects Manhattan Island and New Jersey. And they go down under this tunnel, it's probably the Holland Tunnel, one of those. And you know that these vans are going to blow up. And of course they do, there's an accident in the tunnel, and of course it's right in front of these explosive trucks, and up they go, massive great explosion, fire everywhere, and that sets the scene. Of course Sylvester Stallone's got to go in and somehow get into the tunnel, and also he's got to get out with all these people. Well, there you go. Now, of course, you know that he is going to finally get out with at least a few of them still alive. But the fascinating thing about it is that it all looks as though it's totally hopeless. There's no hope left. Everything's collapsing around them. There's fire everywhere. And the water is rising, of course. But there is one way out, apparently. And it's a disused place. It's a secret place that hasn't been used for, you know, many, many years. But Sylvester Sloan sort of does know about this place, and he goes in there, and even then it still looks as though they're going to be trapped. But no, in fact, behind the cross, there's an old chapel down there, behind the cross on the wall, there's a passageway, and they discover it. And they go up through this passageway, and lo and behold, well, I think they got out. I went to bed at that point, actually, so I don't really know whether they got out. I think they did. I can't believe they didn't. But if anybody watched the film, you can tell me afterwards what actually happened at the very end. But I'm sure they got out. And there is, yes, out of this cave, out of Plato's cave, if you like, there is a way out. And there is somebody that's going to come in to them in the cave and release at least one of these prisoners and take them out into the bright, dazzling sunlight. So what is that route? That one route out of this cave of darkness and shadows and eerie echoes, things that in reality are not reality. Well, firstly, there is revelation, and we read that there in verse 10, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Let me read to you verses 11 and 12, but I'll start halfway through verse 10. And this is what is known as a syllogism, which is really a sort of a logical structure where you have a couple of propositions, a couple of facts that are given to you. On the basis of those two facts and their connection, you can infer or deduce something else, a third sort of fact or conclusion. So let me start at verse 10b. It says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." So how does that work? Well, verse 11 tells us that only the individual spirit can know what that person's thinking. And in the same way, it's true for God as well. The Holy Spirit knows the thoughts, the deep things of God. So that's your first sort of proposition. The second is that Christians have been given God's Spirit. They have the Spirit of God living in them. Okay, that's another proposition. So what's the conclusion? Well, if God's Spirit knows the things of God, and if you have access to that Spirit of God because he is within you, then the conclusion is that we also can understand. We can mine out, have access to these deep things, these thoughts of God. Because as verse 16 kind of concludes, we have the mind of Christ. We have access to the very thoughts of God, of Christ in God. Now we notice that it says about the Spirit that he searches, verse 10, he searches all things, the deep things of God. And this word to search, is it kind of means to research. He's able to dig down, he's able to really be that divine researcher. He is that, if you like, expert in divine truth. Jesus, the Spirit of God, knows everything about God. He's able to look at it, to look at all things. He's a bit like that sort of mastermind contestant whose specialist subject is God and all things about God. But the Spirit of God doesn't just limit himself to doing research. He also writes up his research, if you like. He makes these findings public. He puts them in research papers so that others may benefit from them. And verse 13 tells us the apostles' message comprises words taught by the Spirit. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So the first thing we have in coming out of this cave is that we have revelation. There is an unveiling that takes place through the Spirit of God. We have the mind of Christ. But that's not the only thing. We also have inspiration, revelation and inspiration. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, I don't mean that each one of us suddenly become, in some sense, inspired. We have that inspiration within ourselves. I don't mean that. If you were to start at the at the end of this chapter, where it says, "But we have the mind of Christ," and I ask you, so who is the we? It says, "We have the mind of Christ." Is that a promise? Do you have the mind of Christ? Is that what it's saying here? And you would probably go, "Well, yes, I think so. Yeah, we have the mind of Christ. That sounds pretty good. Amen. Hallelujah." Probably say that sort of thing, but I guess you would probably be thinking of other verses as well, like 1 John 2:20, which says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." And on that sort of, you know, the basis of verses like that, you think, yes, we have the truth, I have the truth, I've got, in some sense, some sort of anointing from God, and so, yes, we have the mind of Christ. But unfortunately, the "we" in that verse is not talking about we in general, we as everybody. It's talking about the apostles. If you follow the thought through from the beginning of the chapter, Paul starts off speaking in the first person. He says, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, verse 1, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved, and on he goes like that until he gets to verse 6. And then he goes, "We do, however..." Now who is he talking about? Who's he talking about? Is he talking about everybody? Everybody that's come, all Christians that one day will believe? Well, no, he's talking about now his fellow workers, his fellow apostles. And so when we follow that through, all the way through this next section, whenever the "we" comes up, he's talking about those same group of people. It is the apostles. Those are the ones that are inspired. Those are the ones that have been given the mind of Christ. And if you're not too sure about that, you only need to go back to John 14 through to 16, at that final few days of Jesus' life with the disciples, where he's giving them various promises, giving them various assurances. And they need those assurances because Jesus is going. And part of what that is to say, look, the Holy Spirit's coming. And he's going to carry out a certain function in your life as apostles. He's going to give you and lead you into all truth. He's going to remind you of everything that I have taught you. And so the apostles are those truly that are inspired. They are the ones that receive this revelation from the Spirit that is made public to them, and they are going to receive inspiration. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, they weren't the only ones to receive inspiration. And if you read verse 13, it kind of tells you what that inspiration really adds up to. So this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. So they get the words from the Spirit of God, that's the revelation of God, they receive that. But that's not the only thing they receive, they also receive more. Because it goes on, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So this is what the apostle does. They express spiritual truth that they receive from God in spiritual words. John 12:49 says a similar thing about Jesus. It says, "For," this is talking about Jesus, it says, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." So similarly, Jesus himself also was inspired. The very words that Jesus spoke were those that were superintended by God. They were intended words and superintended words. And what that means is that there's no veering off the path. There's no kind of, "Well, I think God, when he was talking about this, meant something along the lines of X, Y, and Z." I'm very thankful, and I'm sure you are too, and you'd probably give up reading the New Testament letters if you understood or came to believe that really they were just the apostles' best efforts. They didn't really know exactly how doctrine worked. They didn't really exactly know how salvation works. They were just kind of thinking, "Well, I think it's along these lines. I think it comes down to, if you've got faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and we think we understand the work on the cross, we're not really too sure exactly about how you get justified. We're not really too sure exactly how you get sanctified. I mean, I don't think you'd really want to be reading the New Testament letters too much, if all they are is something that's a bit, well, wonky, maybe a bit off the path here and a bit off the path there, and you're never really too sure, even if it seems plain, you don't really know whether it's the plain truth or not. So really, it's very important that we understand that the apostles, they received the message from God, it was revealed through the Spirit of God to them, but not only that, as they put it down in writing for us, as we've got it in the New Testament, and it's a similar process for the prophets of the Old Testament too, they got the message from the Spirit, they also wrote it down themselves, but both of them were inspired. That means the Word of God, as we have it, is protected, it's secured, it is not wrong in any sense, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's totally and utterly reliable. And that is so, so important at the end of the day. So we have Holy Spirit who researches. He researches the deep things of God and then he reveals it to us. And not only that, he goes further to make sure that the communication that he gave through that revelation is maintained. That the apostles don't basically go and mess it up a whole lot. It's like God wants to ensure that we never end up with a game of sort of Chinese whispers where the message gets on to one person to the next, and by the time it's gone through two or three, it's completely garbled and jumbled up and unrecognizable. So this morning, as we get towards the end of this passage, we get to verse 14, it says this: the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. And here you can imagine the man going back home. He's going back from outside. He's going back into the cave to share what he's come to understand, what's been revealed to him. Most clearly, as he's gone out into the sunlight, his eyes have been opened after adjusting his eyes for a little while and getting used to the message. He's seeing things clearly. He's looking around. He's taking everything in. He's drinking in everything that he's never seen. Everything that has just been just shadows and echoes and things that are all very shaky. Now he sees true things and real things. So the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And it's the truth, isn't it? When you talk to somebody out in the streets, they look at you like a cow does at a new gate. Just weird, like, what are you talking about? This Saviour who died on a cross, I mean, like, this is just nonsense. Like, do you believe this stuff? Yeah, absolutely we do. We really believe this stuff. This is great. This is great stuff. You mean you don't believe this about Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins? I mean, that is the greatest story ever. I mean, like, you get real. Who do you think I'm not real? How about you get real about these things? But of course, they can't understand it. And why can't they understand it? Because, like in that picture there, you know, they're chained. They can't see. All they've ever seen are things that are just, like, nothing really very substantial at all. So our starting point as we come out of that dim and darkened cave is that of revelation. We have somebody who guides us out through the only route to certainty, the only route to revelation, that revelation of the Spirit, because he's the only one that can research and mine out the deep things of God. And then by that certain and sure inspiration of the Word, we have the revelation of the Spirit, the inspiration of the Word. And out of that, we come into that blinding and glorious light of reality. And we go back to our former cave dwellers and try to pass this on to them. And yes, we will be mocked. Of course we'll be mocked. And people will look at us and say, you're just crazy people. You followers of Jesus, you're just crazy. And they laugh us to scorn. But at the end of the day, as verse 15 says, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. All things, meaning all the spiritual things, all the realities. A man who doesn't know those realities is living in a part world. There's a whole other world that he doesn't really know anything about. A whole other world he's never entered into at all, really. And so the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. Both things in the cave, and things out of the cave. Things secular, things totally spiritual. But he is not subject to any man's judgment. At the end of the day, people can say what they like. But we're not subject to that. I mean, these truths are of God. They're not man-made anyway. They're things up there. And it doesn't matter if somebody says, well, it's a load of nonsense. It doesn't matter if somebody says the cross is ridiculous. There was a piece of graffiti done in the early centuries of the first, probably the second or third century AD. And there, in one of these graffitis that they dug up, There was a picture of a man on a cross, a man being crucified. The only difference was that this man had a donkey's head put on him. And underneath the caption read, Alexamenos worships his God. You know, he was mocking him, saying, there's your God on the cross, Alexamenos. What a crazy guy you are. You believe a donkey on a cross, yeah. But that's what we believe. We believe that that is the greatest masterstroke of our God. And we would never know that unless the Spirit who researched it has also revealed it. And revealed it in such a way that it does not get modified. It's researched it so that we understand it as spiritual truths communicated in spiritual words. We need both that revelation of the Spirit and the inspiration of the Word through the apostles and the prophets. That's our foundation of all the churches, the prophets and apostles. So I wonder where you are this morning. Maybe you're a bit afraid to talk about this to your next door neighbour. Think of somebody that is right slap bang next door to you, and you having that sort of conversation over the fence when you're doing your mowing, and they say, I see you go off every Sunday morning. Where do you go? And you go, you think to yourself very quickly, what shall I say? Well, you say, I go to church. In a very positive and enthusiastic way. Or maybe you're just too afraid to, and you just make up some excuse. Oh, we're various places, you know. We're always busy on Sundays, always head out somewhere. And you don't really want to say, to be honest. But the reality is, as one writer puts it, David Stevens, he says, a lie is a lie, even if everybody believes it. And the truth is the truth, even if nobody else believes it. Keep that in your mind. These are truths, spiritual truths, that have been passed on to us. And I don't know where you are this morning, whether you are yourselves still a bit in the cave, still in the dark. And for you, the things that are realities are actually just shimmering shadows and eerie echoes. That is your life, really. Still chained, still not really understood, and come out into the real light. But maybe you are one that has been taken out through the Spirit through that only way out of that cave. And you've seen, you've tasted that the Lord is good. You know these things. But maybe you're a bit discouraged to go back into the cave because of the mockery that you'll get back in the cave, because they won't understand. And they've never seen anything like you're going to describe to them. In fact, they've never even seen you before, because of course their eyes, their heads were straight forward. They never even be able to turn and look at each other. And so they won't recognise you. You'll go in there and they'll go, what is this? They'll probably cower away as you try and stand in front of them and explain to them things. They'll probably be maybe saying to another, you don't even exist, because the only thing that exists is what's on the wall in front of us. You don't exist, you're just a ghost. Well, let's give thanks that this morning we are those that through the Spirit of God understand the deep things of God. We have the revelation of the Spirit, all the benefit of the divine researcher. We have the inspiration of the Word, a totally reliable guide that if you follow it to the letter, you will get out. You will be out into the light, and you'll never ever want to return to the cave. Well, praise the Lord for his goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.